Our first reading this morning is taken from John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. We're now going to sing, "Here is Love." We continue reading John chapter 18 from verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. We pray that in your mercy you would help us to hear you speaking now. As we look at this passage in the Bible, please help us by your Holy Spirit to see what a mighty, mighty Savior Jesus is. And please help us to see how much we need him. And help us to put our trust in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at it together. John 18. It's on page 1086. 1086 of these church Bibles. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 11. We're going to pick it up at verse 12. Now you may relate to the following people. Let me tell you first of all about Tom. Tom is a man in his 30s. He feels as if he's lived a lifetime of failed discipleship, became a Christian in his teenage years. He's deeply ashamed of something that happened in the past, something that he did in the past. And the passing of time hasn't erased the shame. It's something that lives with him every single day. And add to that the battle of every single day fighting the same sins. It's getting him down. He feels like a spiritual failure. Maybe you can relate to that. Or maybe you can relate to Naomi. Naomi is a teenager, an older teenager. She's at college. She's finding it very, very hard to witness for Jesus at college. She's a Christian. She became a Christian just a couple of years ago. She wants to be more open about her faith in Christ, but she finds it so hard. The longer it goes on, the harder it seems to be becoming. So when her friends ask her on a Monday what she's done at the weekend, she keeps quiet about church. She tells them about everything else she did, but silence about the fact that she was in church on Sunday. And then just the other day at school, at college, when someone asked her what she was up to that evening, she just couldn't bring herself to tell them that she was going to the Bible study that was being put on at church for teenagers. She goes every single week. She just couldn't bring herself to say that she was doing that, so she lied. She said she was doing something else. She feels like a spiritual failure. And we could go on with lots of other examples. Now, if you can relate to them, and I am guessing that most of us can, I certainly can, if you can relate to them, then today's passage should be a huge help, and I'm praying a huge encouragement to you. We are working our way through John's eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection over these next few weeks. Last week, our key verse was verse 11. Please do have a look at that, where Jesus commands Peter, who's got his sword out, he says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's the key verse, and John puts it right at the start of his passion narrative, his narrative about Jesus' death, because he wants us to get this right at the start. Truth about Jesus' death. Jesus willingly and very deliberately goes to the cross to drink the cup. And last week we saw it's the cup of God's judgment against human sin. Jesus willingly, deliberately goes to drink that cup, to take God's judgment. And the question, of course, is why? He'd done nothing wrong to deserve God's judgment. The only perfect man, the only perfect person who's ever lived. Why did he need to die? And that's what our passage tells us. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. They brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who'd advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Verse 14, absolutely crucial that we get verse 14. And don't forget verse 14. This tells us why Jesus drank the cup. This tells us why verse 11 had to happen. Jesus drinking the cup of his Father's wrath, God's wrath, was not for himself, but for others. He did it for others. And we're told here that it was good that he did that. He swaps places with others in order to take their punishment, our punishment. He acts as a substitute, taking God's anger against human sin, our sin. Now we're going to come back to verse 14. We're going to go into the rest of the passage, which tells us what kind of people Jesus dies for, substitutes for. And we meet Peter, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. So here's Simon Peter and another disciple, two disciples. Easy to miss that, isn't it? It's just two disciples now. Last week it was 11. We'd gone from 12 to 11 last week, and that's with Judas betraying Jesus, and we think, well, that's not great, but no need to panic just yet. It's just one disciple. We were expecting it. Jesus did say that Judas would betray him. But now we've gone from 11 down to two. That's depressing. A few days earlier, crowds and crowds of people were following Jesus into Jerusalem. And now it's only two who follow. But you might think, well, maybe all's not lost because at least Peter's there. And the emphasis is very much on Peter. Peter's there. And if there's one man you'd want by your side in a fight, then it would be Peter. He is called Rocky, after all. That's what his name means, the name that Jesus gave him, special name, Rock. The Rock. It's a great name. Sounds like someone who can take care of themselves and take care of others in a tight spot. It would be a great name for a wrestler, that, wouldn't it? The Rock. It would be a great name for an actor who's in all these adventure films, rescuing others, saving the world, The Rock. Well, That's the name that Jesus gave to Peter in real life, in genuine land, not fairy tale land. Rocky. It's good to have the rock with you when you're in the jam. And Peter the rock, he's got a track record. So back in John chapter 6, Peter is the one, if you remember, who speaks up when everyone else has left. Everyone else is leaving, all the disciples, just the 12 remain. And Peter, as their spokesman, stands up and says, you know, Lord, where else can we go? Jesus had asked them, are you going to go as well? He says, Lord, where can we go? Who else will we go to? You have the words, and you alone have the words of eternal life. So he's loyal, and he's committed as well, certainly in his speaking. You know, he talks a good game. In chapter 13, Jesus had said, I'm going somewhere and you can't follow me. He's talking about the cross. And Peter says, no, I'm going to follow you. Why can't I follow you? I'm ready to follow you. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Bring it on, Jesus. I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to pay the ultimate price. He's committed. Didn't just talk a good game. He played a good game. We saw that last week in verse 10 of chapter 18, where this whole detachment of soldiers, at least 200 come, along with others, the temple guards, and Peter gets his sword out to take on these people, tries to take them on. The rock, Rocky by name, rock by nature. John wants us to focus our attention on Peter, because Peter is the most passionate and the most committed of the disciples. He's the best of the disciples. Now, if we were reading verse 15 for the first time, some of us maybe, but many of us are not, but if we were, we might find ourselves expecting the kind of thing that you do see in the films. This is like an undercover special ops rescue operation. Here is Jason Bourne, here is Jack Reacher, here come the SAS, here comes Rocky, here comes The Rock, Jesus is going to be rescued in no time. Well, how does Peter get on? Verse 16, Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. I'm just going to jump over the bit that is Jesus in the high priest's house being questioned, and pick it up in verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. How does Peter get on? How does Rocky get on? He fails. He fails spectacularly. He fails big time. And the failure is made all the clearer by the contrast that John deliberately draws with Jesus. That's how he structures his material. Here is Peter being questioned. Here's Jesus being questioned. It kind of flips from Jesus to Peter, Peter to Jesus. Here's Jesus being questioned. Here's Peter being questioned again. Jesus being questioned again by Pilate next time we see that. So here's two men under pressure, two men under trial, on trial. That's where the similarity ends. Here's the contrast, big contrast. Remember when the soldiers came for Jesus in the garden last week? Twice he takes the initiative. Twice he asks them, who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. And twice he says, I am he. I am he. And that, of course, is a claim to be divine, as well as Jesus saying, it's me. I'm the one you want. But a few hours later, when Peter is asked, you aren't one of his disciples, are you? Twice he's asked that question, and twice he says, I am not. I am not. Twice Jesus says, I am. Twice Peter says, I am not. Then you've got the contrast between the questioners themselves, and that further highlights the contrast between the ones being questioned. Jesus is questioned by the high priest. Next week we'll see him being questioned by Pontius Pilate. Jesus is questioned by the most powerful people in the nation. Peter is questioned by servant girl and other servants, by the lowest of the low, by the least powerful people there. So it's not as if Peter's kind of thrown in the deep end. whereas Jesus really is in the deep end. Contrast continues in verse 22. Jesus is smacked in the face by one of the guards. And while that is happening, what's Peter doing while Jesus is being hit in the face? Peter is stood by a fire warming himself. We're told that twice. John really wants us to notice this. Verse 18, verse 25. Jesus is hit in the face. Peter's worried about getting cold fingers. Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing. Peter falls before his questioners and denies everything. So as Jesus testifies faithfully, Peter denies pathetically, cowardly. So by interweaving the account this way, John shines the spotlight on Peter's failure, and he shines the spotlight on Jesus' triumph. Peter's failure, Jesus' triumph. The contrast shows Peter up. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures that compare a normal photograph with a picture that's kind of taken by that a UV, ultraviolet light, one of those ultraviolet light skin analyses. So you want to kind of see that the damage that the sun's been doing to your face. So in the normal light, you all look beautiful. But then if you get one of those UV lights and you shine it on your face and they kind of take a picture of it, you see, oh, dear me, it's horrific. I dare you to go and do it. Some of you might have done, but it's kind of, it's nasty. You know, your face, which looks so beautiful now, is just, it's full of blemishes, full of wrinkles, full of all sorts of horrible things, some dangerous things maybe as well. And it's awful. The sun damage that lies beneath the surface is revealed. And we can be like that with our lives. We can be like Peter, can't we? We can, you know, we can talk a good game. We can even seem on the surface to live a good game when it comes to following Jesus. But then Jesus comes along and stands beside us, and he is the light who shines his perfect light onto us and shows everything up. He shows up the sin damage that lies just beneath the surface, the stuff that we can so easily hide from each other. Jesus exposes it, the flaws, the failures, all exposed. Here's Peter on the surface, the most passionately committed disciple of the lot. Put him next to Jesus, and he looks like the failure that he really is. And it's the same for all of us. Isn't that true? As we read through the Gospels, as we've read through John's Gospel in recent years, we see Jesus, his perfection, his humility, his compassion, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his grace, his obedience. And as we see him, we see all the ways that we've failed. Failed to love God perfectly, failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see our pride, we see our lack of mercy, our lack of compassion. We see our lies, our failure to be truthful time and time again. We see our faithlessness, we see our lack of commitment, we see our disobedience and our rebellion. Jesus exposes us. We think we're doing okay, but put us next to Jesus, it's a very different picture. We're all spiritual failures. We're all like Peter. And what John is trying to help us to see is that if Peter, the best of the disciples, needed Jesus to die for him, then surely we all need Jesus to die for us. If it's impossible for even Peter to follow Jesus, then I haven't a hope. And that's what I meant to think as I'm reading this. And you might think, well, that's all very bleak, isn't it? But it's not as bleak as we think. Here is some good news. And we see the good news in Jesus and in his control. It's something we see, isn't it, throughout John's Gospel. It's something we see especially in the account of Jesus' death. Jesus is in control. He's in control of what's going on outside in the courtyard. So there he is. He's being interrogated by the high priest and the officials. And he is in control of what's happening, not just there, outside. So a few hours earlier, as Jesus had sat at the table with his disciples, he had said to them this. Let's listen to this. He said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And this is what Jesus said to him. "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." So Jesus tells Peter in advance that he will deny him. But not just that. He's more specific than that, do you see? he tells him exactly how many times he will disown him. And not just that, he's more specific than that. He even tells Peter the exact timing of his denials and the precise animal that will signal the great failure. You see, he's in control. He's in control of everything that's happening outside that house as Peter stands by that fire. And he's also in control inside the high priest's house. I'm kind of astonished how cool Jesus is here under pressure. I know some of you are looking forward to the James Bond film that's coming out in April, but I tell you, Jesus makes James Bond look absolutely pathetic under interrogation. Average. And James Bond isn't real. This is real. This is true. Here is Jesus, so calm. They think they're interrogating him, but actually it's the other way around. He's interrogating them. So verse 21, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And then, kind of, silence. They've got no response to that, so they resort to violence. So they've lost. Smack him around the face. He responds, verse 23, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Question. Interrogation. He's interrogating them. No reply to that. They haven't got a reply. So they pack him off to the other high priest. Jesus is so in control. Everyone else is desperate. Everyone else is rattled. Everyone else is frustrated. Everyone else is panicking. Jesus is calm. Who's really in control? Who's really in charge? Who is really running the show? What really is going on here? And the answer is verse 14. That's what's going on. Caiaphas was the one who'd advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus is going to the cross, and his death is to die for spiritual failures, for people who fail to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. Verse 14 changes everything. If you forget verse 14, you could be forgiven for thinking that the event here signals Jesus' failure. He's failed, you know. His disciples are denying him. It's pathetic. And here he is all on his own, and he's going to be killed. But notice how verse 14 tells us what is happening is it's good. It's good. That's God's verdict on the whole thing. Good. Really? Yeah. Verse 14 takes us back to chapter 11. So let's just flick back to chapter 11. It's important that we see that. John doesn't want us to forget chapter 11. And what happens there? Chapter 11, page 1078. 1078. Right at the bottom of the page where it says the plot to kill Jesus. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone is talking about it. Many are believing in Jesus. And this is what they say in verse 47. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And here's the words. Verse 49, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, when Caiaphas originally said those words, he's speaking politically. He's saying it's better to get rid of one troublemaker than give the Romans an excuse to destroy the Jewish nation. He is wanting to kind of kill the Jesus problem. But, verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So you see that Caiaphas' words have a double meaning. He's speaking on one level, verse 50, but John tells us, verse 51 and 52, that when Caiaphas spoke, God is speaking. He's prophesying. And he wants you to remember that when he comes to chapter 18, verse 14. It's better, it's good for one man to die for the people. And verse 14 of chapter 18, if you just flick back to chapter 18, say they sum up everything that God intends in the death of Jesus. He went to the cross to die on behalf of the people. Jesus is going to die. His people are going to live. He's going to die. They're going to live. I noticed on Monday, 27th of January, it was the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. I don't know if you kind of noticed that or whether it passed you by, but it was a significant event in history. And if you have been to Auschwitz or if you go to Auschwitz, then if you have a guided tour, the guide will take you to a cell there and will tell you the story about the saint of Auschwitz, who's a man called Maximilian Kolbe. Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish Catholic priest who was incarcerated for working with the Polish resistance. He found himself in Auschwitz. Now, in 1941, it was reported that a man had escaped from Block 12. And the Nazi rule was in the camp that if one man escaped, then 10 men had to be killed as retaliation for that. One man escapes, 10 men die. They would be locked in what they call the starvation bunker, the starvation cell. And they would be locked there without food and without water until they died. Horrific. Now, the men of Block 12, all of them, were brought out to stand before the commandant. 10 men were selected. One of those men was called Franciszek Gajownicek. As he took his place amongst the condemned men, he just couldn't help crying. He broke down and he said, "My wife, my children, what are they going to do now?" And on hearing this, Maximilian Kolbe, who was stood with all the other prisoners, he removed his hat, he approached the commandant, and the commandant said, "What does this pig want?" And Maximilian Kolbe, he pointed at Franciszek Gajownicek and he said, "Please, sir, I would like to take his place. I'm a Catholic priest, I don't have a wife, I have no children, I'm old, he's a lot younger than me, I would like to die in his place." And amazingly, the commandant agreed. And so Kolbe took his place in the line of the condemned, and Gajownicek went back to stand with the other men. Gajownicek later recalled, he said, I could only thank him with my eyes. I couldn't speak, I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and I could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers their life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? No dream, reality. And so Maximilian Kolbe was taken to the starvation cell with the other men, and they received no food or no water until they died. Kolbe was the last one to die. In fact, they got tired of waiting for him to die, and so on August the 14th, 1941, they injected him with cobalt, and he died from that. Franciszek Gajownicek survived Auschwitz, he survived the war, and every year until his death in 1995, every year on August the 14th, he went back to Auschwitz, and he spent the next 5 decades doing that and paying homage to Maximilian Kolbe, the man who died on his behalf. It's a powerful story, it's a true story, and it's a bit like what Jesus did for us. But only a tiny bit. There's a massive difference. Huge difference. And one of the big differences, of course, is Jesus didn't die for innocent people. Franciszek Gajownicek had done nothing wrong. But we have. We've rebelled against God. We're guilty. Jesus took the place of guilty people. Not just guilty people, people guilty of fighting against him, his enemies. People have said, "We don't want you, we don't like you, we don't want to live for you." Such is his love. He dies for those who reject him. And that's what we see in this passage in John 18 as the camera switches from Peter to Jesus, to Peter to Jesus. Innocent Jesus dying for guilty Peter. Guilty Peter is going to live because innocent Jesus is going to die in his place. And not just Peter, but a whole people. That's verse 14. Whole people. Peter should die for his rejection of God. He is the guilty one. And here is Jesus, who shouldn't die, innocent one. And Jesus swaps places with the guilty one. Substitution. I deserve to die on the cross. You deserve to die on the cross. I deserve to suffer God-forsakenness for the way that I've forsaken God in my life. I really do deserve that. But as they lie me down on the rough wood and they hold my hands in place to nail them to the beam, I imagine Jesus coming and saying, "Let me take your place. I want to die instead of you. I want to take God's wrath in your place. Let's swap places. I'll take it instead." It's astonishing. Can you see why the Bible calls this good? Can you see why God calls it good? Why it's better that Jesus dies in your place? Why the death of Jesus is such good news for you and me? It's vital that we see this, absolutely vital that we see this, not just in order to become a Christian in the first place, but in order to stay Christian and to live the Christian life well, to follow Jesus every day. We need to see this and remember it. The wonderful thing about Peter is he came to see it. He thought that he could follow Jesus in his own strength. He was wrong. He thought he could save himself. He was wrong. He thought he didn't need Jesus to die for him. He was wrong. And he came to see that he was wrong. He came to see how much he needed Jesus' death on the cross for him. How much he needed Jesus' love, his grace, his special love, to help him follow Jesus. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see Peter doing what he could never do before the cross, and that's follow Jesus faithfully. And in a few weeks' time, we'll see how Jesus wonderfully reinstates Peter. And what Jesus says to him at the end of that, he says, "Follow me. Follow me. You can do it now. Before, you couldn't do. But that was before the cross. That's before I died for you. It's before I rose again. You can follow me now because I died for you." And he did. He did. And we see him do it faithfully, boldly telling others about him, having blips like we all do, but faithfully following Jesus with his eyes on the cross. So let me just give you a recap on how Tom's getting on. We mentioned him right at the start. Tom, the one struggling with a shameful past, ongoing sin. Well, recently he's been helped. He's been helped big time by a friend, a Christian friend, who realized that Tom was just trying to serve Jesus in his own strength. And so he read the Bible with him, and he advised him, get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus and his death for you. And he started to do that. And he started to realize more and more that Jesus did pay for all his sin on the cross, all his sin. And when it comes to his sin, even that sin that he's been impossible to forget about, it really is finished. It's finished. Jesus dealt with it all, and he's completely forgiven. And not just that, not just forgiven, but actually he's been clothed with Jesus' triumph, with Jesus' victory, with Jesus' perfect life. And that's how God looks at him now. He's beginning to see that. And the more he reminds himself of this, the more he finds himself today saying no to ungodliness, and yes to Jesus' way. And it's the grace of Jesus, it's the cross of Jesus, the love of Jesus as he dies, that is empowering him to do that. He knows he's a failure, but he's a forgiven failure, and his failures are not final. And then Naomi, the one finding it hard to stand up for Jesus at college, and another friend, Christian friend, came alongside her and realized that she was dwelling too much on the people around her. They seemed so big and so scary. And also, she was dwelling too much on her own failure to witness. She's lost sight of Jesus' victory, his triumph. She's lost sight of Jesus' love for her. And as they sat and talked about this, and their friend pointed this out, Naomi started to focus more on Jesus and more on his death for her. And when the people around her seem so big and scary, she reminds herself, it's what she said, I remind myself of something that's much bigger than them now. And that's Jesus' death and his love for me. It's much bigger than them. And she's found herself, not always, but increasingly, being able to say something about Jesus to her friends. Even the other day, when someone asked her, what did you do at the weekend? She was able to tell them, I went to church. And not just that, she was able to tell them about what she learned about Jesus' big love from the message at church. The grace, the love of Jesus has started to compel her. She got her eyes off herself, off the scary people, onto Jesus and his death on the cross. And that is empowering her. God is empowering her by his Spirit to live his way, to follow Jesus. It's good news. I hope for you, for me. Jesus died for spiritual failures. It's as if Jesus, in this passage, is coming to us and he's erecting a big sign outside Park Street Church building. Massive sign, biggest sign you could ever see. And it says, "All failures welcome here. All failures welcome here." We are a bunch of failures. I am a failure. Not a day goes by without me, without us falling into sin. We are failures. We're not faithful evangelists, are we? We don't make the most of every opportunity that comes our way to confess our allegiance to Christ. Quite the opposite, in fact. Fail. We fail him. But he didn't fail us. And he doesn't fail us. As we thought a few weeks ago in Psalm 23, a committed Savior is much more important than committed Christians. And it's when we realize how committed he is to us that we are driven by his grace to be committed, more committed. When we grasp John 18, verse 14, that it's good that one man dies for the people, substitutes for the people, that truth empowers us to live faithfully for Jesus. It's his grace that teaches us, the Bible says, to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's love compels us. He's talking about compels us to be witnesses. Why? Because we are convinced that one died for all, for the many, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would keep teaching us this lesson, that lesson that Peter needs to learn, that we need to learn and keep learning, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot follow you in our own strength. We need Jesus. We need his death for us. Thank you that we have that. Thank you that we have Christ. Thank you that he died for us. The faithful in the place of flawed failures like us. And we thank you that we have forgiveness, full forgiveness in Jesus' name. And that we not only have that, but we have his triumph, clothed with his right relationship with you, his perfect obedience. We praise you for that loving swap. Help us never to forget it, so that that grace that we see so clearly at the cross, compels us to live faithful lives and to share Jesus with other people. Amen.